According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scripture. We are once again in the book of Job, and we arrive at Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, this is day 24 in the Through the Bible reading. Are you keeping up? You're following along? Are you using the various websites that are available to you, such as ttb2022.com? I like this utility because you can log in and it can track your progress and you can mark the day as done when you read the verses. And you can see the little progress bar work its way across. So when you've completed the day 23 of reading, which is today actually, January 23rd, and when you finish today's reading, you can read the verses and then mark it complete, and you'll see your little progress bar will move across to 6%. We've done 23 out of 365 readings now, and very useful to keep that. Also, by the way, I mentioned how some folks are taking the PDF and copy and paste and making note files out of it. You can do the same thing with these notes that are right here as well. These might even be easier to copy than the PDF. Here's last hour's. Ooh, this is weird. If I hit play right there, that's going to play last hour. I don't want to do that. But you can come here, though, and you can copy and paste. Just grab the header there, copy that, paste it into your Logos notes, come down below, and if you want to do it chapter by chapter, just grab those and cut and paste them and put them in there. So that might be easier than the PDF notes. Sometimes PDFs do weird things with the text. All right. We need to cover 15, 16, 17, and 18. That's four chapters before we cut loose for lunch. So, think we can do it? All right. Oh, ye of little faith. Let's open with a word of prayer and call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, rejoicing that in ourselves we have no right to be here, but in Christ, Father, we stand before you in his righteousness, in his perfection, in his glory. Father, he is your beloved Son in whom you're well pleased, and you identify us with him. What a joy and a delight. I want to thank you, Father, for the teaching of the Word of God and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in this day and age in which we live. Each one of us has the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So we call upon the Spirit of truth to open our eyes, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so when we reach chapter 15, we're ready for Eliphaz's second at bat. I don't know about you, but I think he pretty much struck out in his first at bat. As we work our way through the chapters, you might remember it was chapter 4 and 5 was the first opportunity that Eliphaz had to condemn Job, and Job responded in chapter 6 and 7. And then Bildad took his shot in chapter 8, Job replied in 9 and 10. Zophar had his first shot in chapter 11. And by now, I think Job is he's put up with it. He's done. He took three full chapters to respond to that third critic. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14, what we covered last hour, was Job's reply to that third attack that came against him. So now we're ready for the next round. Each of the three critics has had a shot. Job has answered each of the three. Nobody's really listening to anybody other than, and that maybe is common to the human experience, they are listening only so they can get more things, ammunition to use in their next attack, perhaps. And I think we're going to see this here. So Eliphaz is going to make a second attempt to correct Job and declares that Job's carnality is corrupting his wisdom. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 6. All right, so Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God." Okay. Now, honestly, Eliphaz is correct on this point. Okay, in his first round of speeches, he was accusing Job of wickedness in what caused the initial discipline in the first place. And he was wrong about that. But now in all of Job's arguments and all of his self-righteousness and justification and all, when he's accusing God of being unfair, that's out of bounds. That's off the rails. And Eliphaz is not incorrect when he says that that he is departing here from reverence and hindering meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Oh, there's doctrine in that. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. And so I think we can all agree that Job did not sin in chapter 1 because the verse said he didn't sin. We can all agree that he didn't sin in chapter 2, at least not with his lips, because the verse in chapter 2 said, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, and that's a little adjustment to the terms and makes me wonder if he was headed down that slippery slope. But we don't have those statements repeated after chapter 2. So when Job opens his mouth in chapter 3, when he accuses God of unrighteousness, that's wrong. That's a sin. That he's fallen short of the glory of God. He is slandering the name of the righteous God. And he's called the fault finder when he's called to repent at the end of the book. And we'll be dealing with that when the Lord rebukes Job in chapters 38, 39, 40, 41. And then Job's going to have to repent in chapter 42. All right? So we've got to be clear on this. Your own mouth condemns you. And that's true. So when you're dealing with testing, when you're dealing with either divine discipline, thank the Lord for it and repent. If you're dealing with undeserved suffering, thank the Lord for it and endure. Okay? Whether it's divine discipline or undeserved suffering, God has a purpose for putting you through what he's putting you through. And we can't argue about it. We can't tell him he's wrong. We just stay in prayer, stay in fellowship, and trust that God knows what he's doing. I do want to, not today, but down the road, I really want to focus on verse 5. Your guilt teaches your mouth. And I think this is common to all humanity. This is all common to carnal humanity. That's believers out of fellowship and every unbeliever on the planet. That their guilt, when you're walking in darkness, that darkness itself teaches you. That darkness itself shapes your thinking. It shapes your attitude. It shapes your words. It shapes your actions. And so often, when you're convicted by that and when you're trained by that, you can paint yourself into a corner because you can argue yourself into a position that you'll never back down no matter what, because now it's a contest between you and whoever is going to call you on that. So don't let your carnality teach your mouth. Let the Lord teach your mouth. Let the Word of God teach your heart, your mouth, your words, and everything that we deal with here in life. Now, when we get to verses 7 through 10, we got a verse that I've colored green years ago, okay, and a note that I took years ago. And then remember what I said, when you make a Logos note, it's eternally secure. It is saved, and you know, it is there. And you might even forget, why did I make a note on that one? Well, I know why I made a note on this one, because this one got my attention. And the fact that it's spoken by Eliphaz is far more profound than we give it credit for. So Eliphaz attempts to humble Job by putting his stature down in comparison either to the post-diluvian patriarchs, that's how most people take it, or, more probably, the firstborn of all creation. And this gets us into some very deep waters, and I can't take a ton of time on this. But when Eliphaz says, were you the first man to be born? Last hour we saw that Job had kind of got a little dig in on his adversaries for being so young, right? He talked about being old. He said, wisdom comes with age. And if that was a dig at his three friends for being younger than him, then we might expect them to respond. And I think this is part of that response, that as old as Job is, he's not the first man to be born. Okay, he's not the oldest man in the world, but it's bigger than that. Were you the first man to be born? Are they talking about in their context? You know, is he the oldest living man on the planet today? Are they talking about ever? Are they talking about since the flood, right? Because this book was written early in the early generations after the flood. So the first to be born would be the firstborn of Ham, Shem, and Japheth after the flood, the great patriarchs of the antediluvian world, okay? Post-diluvian world. But then it goes on, the second part of the poetry is staggering to me. Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Were you birthed before the hills? That statement is profound. And if you don't stop and think about it, this goes back older. This is older than Adam. Adam wasn't born before the hills. Okay, I mean, we went through Genesis not long ago. We have the day-by-day account. We have the 6 days. We know about all of those, and we know about Adam and Eve on day six. Was that before the hills? When Cain and Abel were born, was that before the hills? Who is this first man that was born before the hills? Glad you asked, okay? And we're not going to go into it today. I'm just going to point you to it and say, if you want more, you're going to find it in Proverbs 8. If you want more, you're going to find it because the one who was born before the hills sang a song about it and celebrated it with his father. The begotten one is worshiping the begetter in Proverbs chapter 8. And the Lord possessed me, or the Lord begat me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was woven, not established, woven. Remember when the babies are woven in the womb? That's the verb that's here, okay? From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was birthed. I was brought forth. That's the phrase that's used in our verse this morning in Job, to be brought forth. When there were no depths. Remember the deep? The Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. Well, this is before that, because there was no deep. There were no depths. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. So there's your answer. Proverbs 8 and verse 25. So when Eliphaz is asking here, were you the first man to be born? Were you brought forth before the hills? There was a tremendous understanding of the nature of the God-man, the nature of God the Son, and the nature of the second member of Trinity, and the begetting that he received from his Father as the alpha moment of time, before at the boundary of eternity past and the temporal present. We also have other idioms and expressions. To be a counselor, that the one who was born before the, let me get back to Job here. Not only to be birthed before the hills, do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Because the first man born who was born before the hills is in the secret counsel of God the Father. And he's actually called wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. And so, again, we're talking about those generations after the flood where lifespans are decreasing from between Noah and Abraham in the context here. But for wisdom to be in the presence of God, for wisdom to be his counselor, this is an agreement with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Does God the Father have a counselor? Does he need advice? Satan had plenty of advice to give him, but Satan's not in that position. God the Son, though, has fellowship with his Father, and they fellowship one to another in the will of the Father. With whom did he consult, and with whom, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Anyway, this is the rebuke of the fallen angels that occurs here in Isaiah chapter 40. But I think in the rebuke here that Eliphaz is rebuking Job, Job is not the wisdom of God, as much as he would claim to have God's wisdom. Job needs to be put in his place. He needs to return to the fear of the Lord. He has absolutely defied God's will in all of his accusations. And the moment you start becoming an accuser against God, what are you? You're an imitator of Satan. Satan's the accuser. So we don't want to be there. Anyway, stay tuned. The first man to be born and brought forth before the hills, in hearing the secret counsel of God and being named wisdom personified, This is this text here in Job is a marvelous correspondence with Proverbs 8, and it takes us back to that boundary of eternity past and in the beginning of time. It's a remarkable, remarkable text. And that it would be known in the pre-Abrahamic patriarchal era that this content would be known to the Gentiles before the call of Abraham, that it's known to the patriarchs in the either before or after the flood. I put Job after the flood between Noah and Abraham. All right, so we have that. Then we get to verses 11 through 16. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash? That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? And this is where, you know, in his innocence, I'm sure, in his self-righteousness, in his religion, Eliphaz can't figure out why Job won't listen to him. You know, I had gentle words for you. You know, the words that he heard from the demon while he was napping, right? Why won't you accept the consolation of God? I'm just here to help. Why are my words making you angry? And we just have this passive-aggressive, ugliness going on here. That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. So in other words, if you criticize me, you're criticizing God. If you disagree with me, you disagree with science, okay? Or something. All right. But look where he goes next. Look at this. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? All right. Raise your hand if your mom was a woman, okay? Yeah, that's all of us. All right. Humanity. Humanity needs a Savior, and that Savior will be born of a woman someday. But in the meantime, until the Christ is birthed in Bethlehem, every child born of a woman is a fallen human being in a fallen world. All right, we are unrighteous. We do not measure up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I think these verses get very depressing because they're reflecting the fallen angel's wisdom that says, you'll never measure up. But the grace of God says, oh, you do measure up. Because the free gift is freely offered and freely received, and you may be dirty in yourself, but you are made clean by faith in Jesus Christ. So again, one who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. This is a repeat of the lies he was saying back in chapter 4. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. I think Eliphaz is so saturated with Satan's whispers that he can just spout it chapter and verse, from memory, speaking from the heart, those lies that Satan has put in there. Man, detestable and corrupt. Man drinks iniquity like water. No, man is the image of God that the Son of Man came to seek and to save, came to redeem. Man has a redeemer. You know who doesn't have a redeemer? Those fallen angels don't have a redeemer, I'll tell you that. Because it wasn't the angel of the Lord that was on the cross. It was the God-man who went to the cross to reconcile us to a right relationship with God the Father. All right. And yet Eliphaz keeps insisting. He's only trying to help, attempting to gently help Job to recover from his carnality. You know, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Verses 17 and following now. It's going to be another reference to human observation. I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen, I will also declare. It's always when the know-it-alls want to tell you what they've seen and what they know, right? Let me just tell you what I've seen. Here's what I know, based on my vast experience, okay? That's ridiculous. Preach the Word of God or close your mouth. What are you doing, okay? Nobody wants to hear your opinions or what you think you've learned in your life. What I've seen, I will declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers. So this is going way back. This has been handed down. To whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Now this is curious too, because it's in the post-flood, post-Babel event, where the lands have now been assigned and the inheritances have been established according to the sons of God in the interaction between the angels and the Gentiles in this patriarchal age. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. So your days are numbered, Job. Your number is up. As if Job is the ruthless one here. Verse 21. Sounds of terror are in his ears. While at peace, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. You just reach a point of despair, and you say, there is no salvation. There is no hope. All I can do now is die the sin unto death. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. And to be fair, Eliphaz is on target here, because Job did say these words. Job did threaten God and say, I'm going to say my piece and then kill me. And Eliphaz is like, well, that's what's going to happen. You're defying the living God. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. Oh, what happens with excess demonism, and when a house becomes haunted, when a home becomes cursed, when a land becomes occupied by these fallen angels and these demons. It's pretty ugly. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure. His grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from the darkness. The flame will wither his shoots. By the breath of his mouth, he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness. See, this is the thing. We have the capacity to place our faith in the wrong object. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branches will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine. He will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupts. You know, remember when Abraham died at a ripe old age? That ripeness, you know, the agricultural metaphors that are used, specifically wine that's used. Abraham died a ripe old age. He was gathered to his people. What a pleasant experience. And the homecoming that awaits when believers are reunited with loved ones in glory, all of that is just marvelous. That's the estate of the redeemed. The estate of the unbeliever is the polar opposite of that. It is fearsome. It is ferocious. And the company of the godless is barren, as fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Their mind prepares deception. This is very similar to the book of James, whereby we are tempted and there's a pregnancy that takes place. And being tempted is not a sin. All right, Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. But being tempted and then receiving that temptation and mixing that temptation, in other words, here comes the seed and I'm going to mix it with my egg and now I'm pregnant. Okay, metaphor. In the when sin conceives, it brings forth death. And so the book of James speaks of it this way. Job here is speaking of it this way. I think we got some Psalms that speak of it this way as well. All right, that's chapter 15. I am behind schedule. Watching the clock. But that's it for Eliphaz. He just had one chapter. So he had two chapters the first time out. He just has one chapter now. And whereas he was totally wrong the first time out because he was just assuming Job was guilty, Eliphaz is actually correct this time, that when he's rebuking Job's blasphemy, that does need to be addressed, and it's good for Eliphaz to do that, but he's still quoting Satan in these things, and that's not good. That is absolutely horrendous. So now Job gets to reply, and his reply is chapter 16 and 17. Job declares that his friends have been no help at all. That's almost how all of Job's speeches start. Well, you guys are awful. So Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. But of course, the shoe's not on their other foot, and they're not doing what they should be doing. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what is left me? So now he's kind of stuck. What can he do? All he can do is speak. And honestly, it doesn't help. All the speaking in the world doesn't make it any better. It doesn't change his health, doesn't change, doesn't bring his dead kids back, doesn't change any of his suffering. That's all the same. But holding back and keeping quiet about it, that didn't help either. That just makes it worse. Some people prefer just to bear up in stoic silence and just to, you know, take a stiff upper lip and don't tell anybody. In fact, don't you ever breathe anything to anybody that you're having troubles right now, because then they'll think less of you. Or they'll think you're some kind of a spiritual sissy. You got to grow up and get doctrine or something. So you don't say a word. You just keep it all bottled up. That's not any good. But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. See, he is getting worse. Physically, he's getting worse. The boils that Satan struck him with, they didn't just stop when they were assigned. They continue to dissolve like a flesh-eating bacteria. He's being decayed while he's still physically alive. My leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. Using satanic language to apply to Yahweh, to apply to the Lord, calling God his adversary. Oh, this is just sad, because there is an adversary. Satan is the one that launched all this, and he shouldn't be blaming God, but he is. He absolutely is. All right, so I see in the notes, point two, Job realizes that the continued complaints are getting him nowhere. But as he has no other options, he'll just keep going on, right? He will continue. I can relate to that. Verses 7 through 17, Job states that God has destroyed him thoroughly for no reason whatsoever. And he really has no reason. He's just glaring. Let's continue on verses 10 through 17 now. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. You see, because God has judged him, now these godless feel emboldened to get on board, right? To kick him when he's down. The godless are always waiting for a pastor to fall or a Christian to fall or some kind of moral failing so they can just jump in and, you know, with the knives out and continue to add more insult to injury. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. This language gets used by Jeremiah a lot too. And a lot of the prophets felt like they were the bullseye and God was just shooting arrows into them. Set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. Job's got a pretty good understanding of physiology and anatomy, along with other things that we see in these various chapters. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Again, God has no reason whatsoever for the attacks that he's been bringing against Job. And all he can do is keep saying it over and over again, that he is pure, he is innocent. God is destroying him for no reason. Job goes on to expect that God's wrath is going to kill him. He's almost haunting. He's almost daring this to happen. Verses 18 through 22, O earth, do not cover my blood. You remember when Cain murdered Abel and the blood was crying out from the ground? Let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. So Job does expect that God's wrath is going to kill him. When he dies, the earth will cry out for vengeance. Just like the blood that cried out for vengeance when Cain murdered Abel, Genesis 4, verse 10. When he dies, he will finally have the opportunity to confront his witness and his advocate. You know, you want to confront the witnesses because they're a bunch of liars, and you want to confront your advocate because what good has he been? Has he been defending you this whole time? You know, you get so mad at your lawyer because he's not defending you. He's got bitterness against his advocate. Still, Job's only thought is to legally contend with God, for which he has to wait until physical death. And time again, so much of the language of Job is judicial, it's legal, that he himself was an attorney, he himself was a judge, he heard cases, and was expected to make fair rulings. And some of his background, he rehearses that in some upcoming chapters when he talks about the legal rulings that he's handed down. All right, that's chapter 16. He continues in chapter 17. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. So he's embracing this. Job shows an eagerness to embrace his physical death, dismissing his friends as ignorant, false informants. Like I say, if that's all the help they're going to be, who needs them? Why would they waste their time coming all this way? You know, go back to wherever, Teman and the Temanite, the Shuhite, and the Namathite. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? I mean, they're not even bothering to post his bail. What are they doing? Did they bring anything to help? You have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. Oh, I see what's happening here. These witnesses have been bought off. They've accepted cash. Their testimony, they're just informants now. They're rats informing against friends, and they're going to get a cut. Their share of the spoil. This whole thing is rigged. The trial is rigged. An unfair judge, an unfair prosecutor, these bribed witnesses. Job is getting railroaded. This is just a kangaroo court. Job, in verses 6 through 9, Job considers what his name will mean to those left behind. This is kind of curious too. And I guess we can do that. We can get philosophical. We can get reflective if we know that our life is coming to an end. And, you know, what will we be remembered for? What will our kids think about us? And what will, you know, our friends, our enemies, whatever? He has made me a byword of the people. I am one at whom men spit. Well, that's not good. You don't want to be a byword, right? I've shared many times, I share a birthday with Benedict Arnold. And that's just, I hate it. I've hated it ever since the day I learned it, right? Because when you hear the name Benedict Arnold, what is that? That's a traitor, yeah. You can either call somebody a traitor, you can call them a Benedict Arnold. Your name is a byword. It is a synonym for something awful, okay? And Job says now he is a byword of the people. The name of Job is a less than desirable description. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. And so the emotional trauma has taken a physical toll, and it's just, it hasn't gotten any better. And in fact, the friend showing up didn't help. It made matters worse. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir himself up against the godless. Now, it's going to cause problems, though. The upright will be appalled at this. The upright, they're going to look at Job's example, and they're going to struggle. Some of them may wonder, why bother? What's the point in being upright? What's the point in serving God? Look what happened to Job. Am I wasting my time? So even the upright may be led to stumble by virtue of Job's suffering. The innocent will stir himself up against the godless and decide, all right, I guess we just got to do it now. Let's just take them out now. And we'll become confrontational. We'll become activists stirred up against the godless. You know, rather than motivated in love to witness, to give the godless the gospel, no, we're going to be stirred up against them. We're going to tear them down. We're going to win politically or whatever else we're going to do. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. That's kind of an interesting way to finish that out. I mean, it didn't work for him, but he's kind of hopeful that maybe it'll work for somebody else. All right, but come again, all of you now. He says, bring it. Tell me more. What else do you got? Is that all you got? Come again, all of you now. He's inviting his unwise counselors to join him in death. I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past. My plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, if I make my bed in the darkness, and he's just getting ready to go, and he's inviting them to go with him. You know, it's one thing to tell somebody to go to hell, but then if you're going there anyway and you want to bring them with you, is that what you're doing? I look for Sheol as my home. I make my bed in the darkness. Looks comfortable. Let's go. I call to the pit. You are my father. To the worm, my mother and my sister. These are his new intimate relations, okay? Because he's got a change of address on the way. And when he dies and goes to Sheol, this is what he has to look forward to. Where now is my hope? Who regards my hope? Will it go with me? Will it go down with me? He's going to take his hope with him. Down to Sheol. Shall we gather? Shall we together go down to the dust? You know, sometimes we sing that hymn, that shall we gather at the river? Okay. You want to rewrite that maybe with these words? We can adapt it from Job and say, shall we gather in the dust? Right? Shall we together go down to the dust? Shall we go down to Sheol? He's embracing Sheol like a place of refuge and family. I mean, we crave that. This is what we're designed for, and no matter what the conflict is like, how rough it is at work or whatever, and it's, you want a home, you want a place of refuge, so that you get home and who's there, you know, family, love, acceptance, and you've got a wife to, or kids to hug or something. Okay, at least a dog that greets you or something's got to happen, because everybody out there hates your guts. Man, he's using this language for Sheol, as if, all right, I've got a new mom, a new sister, the loved ones are there. The worm can be my blanket. It's a pretty depressing ending. He's embracing Sheol like a place of refuge and family. All right, which gets us to chapter 18. We're doing great. We got plenty of time. Now I've got to slow down. I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to run out of words and have plenty of time. All right. Chapter 18. Well, he said, bring it. He said, tell me more. And so Bildad says, all right, I got more. Bildad the Shuhite responded. And I hope everyone's proud of me. I have resisted the corny joke every single time that we've mentioned Bildad the Shuhite, right? It was in your quiz, if you took the Grace Notes quiz. So I'm not going to repeat it. You know the joke anyway. Shuhite, yes. This is now his second attempt. Even though he's actually insulted by Job's words. And honestly, I think he's so insulted he'd rather not say anything. But since he's been insulted, he's going to go ahead and fight fire with fire, because that's a carnal thing to do. If I've been insulted, well, then I'm just going to turn the insults right back, right? Your mother wears combat boots, okay? I mean, we just start saying ugly stuff. Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, then we can talk. I mean, we are rational beings, are we not? Develop some rationality and let's have a discussion about this. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? He had, and to be fair, Job had said that they could learn from the animals because they were pretty much ignorant. And so he was inviting the animals of the earth to teach these three friends, since they clearly didn't know anything. And now Bildad obviously got offended by that. Okay? Regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes. And fundamentally, this is what it comes down to. It's not just a Greek understanding, okay? The Greeks would use different vocabulary for epistemology, things that we know, things that we understand, the logic of how we reason. And animals are not reasoning creatures. Animals are creatures of instinct. They don't have the higher logical reasoning capacity. They have problem-solving capacity, but it's an instinctive animal problem-solving capacity. It's not logikos in the Greek. Okay, now that's on the Greek side, but even on the Hebrew side, like here, there is very clearly a distinction between mankind and the animal realm. That even though we breathe and they breathe, even though we have nephesh and they have nephesh, we have spirit. We are in the image of God. Animals are not. And these animals are, again, creatures of instinct, born to die is what they're doing. I mean, their purpose of life is to feed other life. And the issue's there. All right. Regarded as beasts and as stupid in your eyes. And now somebody's upset because Fifi is not stupid. I know. You have a very smart dog. You have a very smart cat. Like they can be smart in their animal way, absolutely. And some are very clever. All right. Do you tear yourself in anger? For your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? Does the planet revolve around you, Job? Because you're having a rough time right now. And we want to stop the revolution of the earth? Does the whole world stop just because you want to get off? What's happening here? Is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? That's extraordinary too. What did these guys know about astronomical movements? What do they know about the constellations and rotation of the earth and all these things? I think they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. See, we're victims. We are so, just our culture. We're in the centuries after the Renaissance, after the Enlightenment. We're living in the post-enlightened world that convinced themselves that they were the smartest people ever and that everybody before them was dark ages and stupid. And now, you know, humanity is advancing into glorious realms we've never been to before. As long as we can get rid of these primitive religious, you know, bigots, and then humanity can really launch into the age of Aquarius and glorious things are on the way. And fundamentally, I think that the generations from the patriarchal days, when sin had not run the course that it's run now, I mean, I think they were absolutely genius. Like building the ark, could we do that today with hand tools? How about the pyramids? Could we do that today? We don't even know how they did it. And we call them stupid. All right. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out. The flame of his fire gives no light. So as we continue here, Bildad's making this attempt. He's insulting Job right back. In verses 5 through 21, Bildad's attempt to correct Job is a lengthy description of how terrible the life and death of the unbeliever can be. And yeah, we'll read it. We'll agree. That's a terrible life. I wouldn't want to have that life. I wouldn't want to, if I didn't know the Lord and I'm looking at today's politics, I'm looking at today's news and today's economy and whatever, I don't know what I'd be. I'd be a basket case. Who knows? And so we can read these words and we can agree the life of an unbeliever is awful. It's much better to know the Lord and walk in the light and be the objects of his grace. So, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out. The flame of his fire gives no light. The light of his tent is darkened as his lamp goes out above him. So, as he's approaching physical death, he's getting older and stuff is wearing out. His vigorous stride is shortened. His own scheme brings him down. He's walking with a walker now because he's, you know, not what he used to be. And he comes up with something that seems like a good idea at the time, but it didn't work out. Now he's on the ground. His own scheme brings him down. He is thrown into the net by his own feet, steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. How many nets are there? How many traps are there? How many snares are there? Everywhere he looks, there's a problem. And this is a life of total fear. A life that is just enslaved. Every movement, they're terrified of what the next step is going to be like. Or I can't do this, I can't eat that, I can't go here, I can't touch this. And just a total enslavement based on fear. His strength is famished and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. Anybody know what that is? I've been puzzling that for years. I know God has a firstborn. Death has a firstborn. That's interesting to me. When death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, when death is personified, the fallen angel that has the keys of Hades, even though Jesus Christ has the keys of life and death. Anyway, there's more puzzles here, things that a deeper study of Job could get into. We can't do it today. But the firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. Remember, Satan's the one that has sovereignty because he has the fear of death, and all of lost humanity in Adam is subject to that fear of death. That's why Jesus came to redeem us from that. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. That's remarkable, too. We saw this in several studies in the Proverbs series, and actually talking about a name. The righteous man leaves a name. The righteous man leaves an inheritance to his sons and his sons' sons, to two generations there. And when you leave a name, that's the legacy that we have. Here's a believer that served the Lord, and here's the legacy that he leaves to the second and to the third generation behind him. And that's a positive thing, okay? But the unbeliever, what does he leave behind? Not even a name, not even a... In fact, as far as a useful tool is concerned, you know, a useful idiot or a useful tool that the devil uses, I mean, he uses whatever tools he needs, he spits them up, he chews them out. He doesn't have any more use for them once their use is exhausted. They can go ahead and die the sinner to death, he'll move on to his next tool. Satan views humanity as just disposable diapers. I mean, really, just disposable razors is what I meant to say, but disposable diapers, that works too. All right. He makes use and then disposes. Moves on to the next one. Memory of him perishes from the earth and has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. Again, there's a difference between inhabited and uninhabited, the waste places that are given over to the darkness. It's there's so many issues here that tie in with Genesis, by the way. Remember when Cain was driven away from the inhabited world? He was a vagrant and a wanderer. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Maybe he does have biological children, but they don't acknowledge him. They're now strangers in a different land, hoping no one finds out who they are or who their parents are or whatever. It's just so obscure as you go through these details. So as I break this down in subpoints A, B, C, and D here, yeah, the tent is the body, so when the light of the tent is darkened, it's going out. We're getting ready for physical death. The same metaphor shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The light within is the divine evidence that God has placed there, Romans 1:19. The fact is, even the unbeliever has the light of God's testimony built in because we're in the image of God. So physical life should point to a Zoe life. And then, of course, men in unrighteousness will suppress it, act like it's not there. Just insist on being the fool and say there is no God. Okay, and so when it comes right down to it, every atheist you meet is lying to themselves. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to you. And they claim to be an atheist, but they hate the God they don't believe in. And it's just, even their hatred disproves them and demonstrates that there is a God that they do believe in, they just hate him. But they know he exists. That they're in his image. They themselves testify. So, anyway, somebody yesterday wanted to know, how come I don't believe in atheists? And that's a true story. I don't believe in atheists. Not whatsoever. Because in order to declare that there is no God, you have to claim omniscience. If the moment you say that you don't know everything, the moment you say that there's limits to what you know, right? I don't know everything. Do you know everything? If you don't know everything, then within the realm of all the things you don't know, is it possible that that's where God might be? In the realm of things you don't know? So the only way to rule that out, the only way to affirm there is no God anywhere, is you have to know everything, which means you are omniscient, which means you are the God you're denying, right? You are. So as soon as you say there's an omniscient being in the universe, you just defeated the whole exercise. That's why I don't believe in atheists. It's not possible without omniscience. All right. I hope that made sense. Did that make sense? Did somebody write that down? It's not in my notes, but I think that needs to be written down somewhere. All right. So his lamp goes out above him, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is there for all to see. This is why Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving, so that they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, which has gone forth into all the world. He is torn from the security of his tent. You know, the believer is delighted to be set free from this body of death. You know, are you going to miss this fallen thing when you're in a body of glory? Not for a minute. Not me. I don't. You know, anybody here? I mean, there's younger people here. Maybe you're still impressed with your health and your body and whatever, but it doesn't take long and you realize this saggy thing has got to go. Plus, it has sin. It has sin. It's just filthy. So, yeah, the righteous are pleased to get the new body and glory and the new name. But the security of the tent, the carnal mind, you know who doesn't want to die most of all is your sin nature. Your sin nature wants to stay alive, and he can only stay alive as long as you're in your body. When you leave your body, then that sin nature is a dead thing. It's going to die when the body dies. So the unbeliever is addicted to his own fallen body. And I think Hebrews 2, Romans 8, there's other expressions here. Sharing in flesh and blood is why Jesus had to come in true humanity. He himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And that we all have that, because we all have that sin nature inside of us, that fear of death. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's what you had when you were born in Adam. That's the lost estate in Adam, the sin nature, the no good thing that dwells within each one of us. Did you get a second one of those when you got saved? No. No, you got a new nature now in Christ. You received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So there's a delight. Death is a promotion. Death is a glory. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is the place of him who does not know God, verse 21. And so kind of the summary of Zophar's, or Bildad's conclusion here. Bildad? Yeah. The conclusion here, he says, as everybody watches this, those in the west are appalled at his fate. Those in the east are seized with horror. So that's pretty much everybody. Okay, everybody west of you is appalled. Everybody east of you is horrified. So that's the whole world looking at this guy. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. What a condemnation. Relegating Job to the description of this whole situation here. The place of him who does not know God. And I would put forth that not only does Job know God, he's known God for years, but the events of this book are such that he doesn't realize it yet, but he's coming to know God better than ever before. And by the time he has the victory God brings him to in chapter 42, for the rest of his life, for the next 140 years, he's going to know God in ways that he couldn't know him without the testing that he's put through in these chapters. In other words, it's the adversity that brings us closer. It's the hardship that instructs us in the intimacy with God. And if he hadn't spent all these chapters avoiding it, he could have embraced it sooner and brought about this result in a better way. But we're all knuckleheads to one degree or another, and I don't claim that I would. Chapter 42, are you kidding me? Maybe for me, it'd be chapter 142 by the time I finally give up and say, okay, Lord. Well, I repent in dust and ashes. Jesus learned through what he suffered. And this is what it comes down to. If God the Son is subject to the undeserved suffering of this fallen world, then who in their right mind thinks that they're somehow exempt or that they're somehow special or that I shouldn't have to have that happen to me? Well, why not? It happened to Jesus. Why should it not happen to you? Do you rate some kind of special treatment that Jesus was not entitled to? How did you score that? What merit do you think you have that places you in a place that you're not subject to the undeserved suffering? No, you're a fallen creature in a fallen world. Bad things happen. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Bad things do happen to good people. That's the overall concept that these three critics never did embrace, not till the very end. Okay? That their only conclusion is, bad things are happening to you, you're a bad person, what did you do? They were not able to grasp that the concept of undeserved suffering, angelic conflict, or even just the greater glories of what that suffering teaches, what that suffering instructs. So, far from the place of him who does not know God, Job is in the place of the one who's going to know God more than ever before. Okay? And that's the blessing there. All right. Well, this gets us to the end here. I have been sharing some Logos tips with the few extra minutes we have at the end of the class. And I'm happy to keep doing that here, not only in this class, but all the upcoming classes altogether, highlighting the fact that on the left side of the screen here, this TTP Day 24, all right, this is a Logos book. It's a personal book. And you can build personal books and add them to your library. You can take any Word document, as long as it's a DocX format, okay? It has to be DocX file extension. And you take any DocX format, and you can use the personal book builder. You come up here to Tools and Personal Books, and you can use the personal book builder there to take any DocX file and make a book out of it. And so that's what I've been doing, and if you want to, you can do something similar. I don't think it's worth it in the meantime, because when the whole year is over, we're going to have a completed Through the Bible resource. That's going to be better than a personal book, because my hope is to actually have an actual Logos-produced book resource. And so that's, pray about that, if you would, that we can get this published through Logos. In any event, what I do recommend, you can do the personal books if you want, because you can get the notes either from ttb2022.com, or you can get the notes from the emails that Grace Notes is sending out. There's various places where these notes are posted, or you can even get the notes on the church website. Because on the church website, when you click on the Through the Bible series, that's where all the MP3s are, minding their own MP3 business. And at the bottom of that page are all the notes that we've done up till now, okay? And as well as the Bible chapter titles, as well as the one-year reading plan, and then the ongoing outline. So take those. You'll have the PDFs. If you want to make them a DocX, you can convert them, make them a DocX, put them in Logos, make a personal book out of them. Do what you will with those. All right. Does that make sense? So you can get them from the church website, you can get them from Grace Notes, you can get them from the TTB 2022 website, which is this one. I know different people are using different methods, and some people are doing one and not the other. Some people are doing all of them. And well, great, okay. And subscribe to the Grace Notes, take the quiz, turn the quiz questions in at the end of each week, and you'll get your credit through. And this is actually four classes in Grace Notes. Every 13 weeks, you're going to get a graduation certificate and move on to the second class, the third class. There's four 13-week courses that Warren is turning this into with Grace Notes. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your faithfulness. We call upon your continued faithfulness, Father, as we're now 23 days, 24 days into a 365-day journey. And Father, it's only by your grace, but you put us on this track. We are where you want us to be. And so, Father, we're just reliant upon you to provide the physical health, the stamina, the speaking voice, to keep the cedar pollen from what cedar pollen likes to do. And Father, just continue to keep us growing, Father. And I thank you that the unanimous testimony of everyone I'm speaking to is so thankful to be reading every single day, 7 days a week, reading through the Bible, reading with their husbands, with their wives, with their families, and then coming to church and having teaching in the very same chapters that they're reading at home. And thank you for opening our eyes to the big picture of your word from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.